Well, it's a real joy and privilege to have Kevin and Mary Ann with us for the weekend. This is their first foray into Pennsylvania. Just don't forget that this is Pennsylvania, okay? Sorry to disappoint you. Geographically challenged me. But anyway, Kevin's a dear brother who's ministered the word for many, many years up in Canada and in various parts, and so we've invited him to come and share with us. So, brother, if you would come, bring the word.
Good morning.
Good morning. Good morning.
One of the joys of being able to go to places you haven't been before is to meet people who are your family that you didn't know. And so I praise God because it gives me every once in a while a little opportunity to go to some neck of the woods and discover, well, two things. One, another group of people that don't feel as offended. And secondly, a group of people who still love Him because of Christ. But it is a real joy for Mary Ann and I to come and to be with you all. Had the privilege of being with Mark in Mexico before and being with Mark and Karen. Last time we were together, we were in Memphis last year at the funeral of Linda Webb. And so it's a sad but at the same time hopeful time because of their ministry to us. And we all have so many people in the kingdom of God who have blessed us. And even as you start to converse with one another, you start to realize that we have family and friends that we've met before that we haven't known each other through, but now God's arranged. One day in heaven, all the nations, all the tribes, all the peoples of the earth around the throne worshiping Jesus. I can't wait for that day. So may God be pleased to meet with us today and give us a little taste of what that's going to be like as we turn our hearts and minds towards the Lord. I'm going to ask you to grab your Bible and turn to Exodus 33. Mary Ann and I have just moved to Minneapolis, and I use the word move lightly because I started pastoring Waterbrook Fellowship Church in the southwest corner of the Twin Cities 4 weeks ago. And we have started our ministry, but we still don't have a house. And so we are living on the northeast side of the city. With Mary Ann's sister and brother-in-law. And so I commute an hour every day each way down to Victoria, and I go right through the heart of Minneapolis. So they're building a new Viking stadium right downtown, the U.S. Bank Center. And so I've been driving by every day watching the facade of this billion-dollar building going up, just a monstrosity of a building. I actually love Minneapolis. We have moved south to Minneapolis, so we're enjoying summer in the balmy climates of Minnesota. But one of the realities is we're trying to find a place to live, and crossing the border from Canada to the U.S. is interesting because mortgage laws have changed in the U.S. It used to be you could, if you had a pulse, you could get a mortgage in the U.S. Now, coming from Canada, the laws are stricter here in the U.S., so we're trying to decide whether we're buying or we're renting. And Mary Ann called me a week or so ago, and she said, "Kev, I want you to meet up with this real estate agent." She gave me this address. He's got a house for rent, and he did it work for us. So I walked into the house, and actually, I got there before the real estate agent, and the house was totally unlocked. So it reminded me of Canada. And I just walked in, and I walked through the whole house and checked it out. And then the agent walked in, and he said, "Kevin," he said, I'm really interested in meeting you." I thought, well, that's a weird line for a real estate agent, especially it's a rental. He's not going to get a commission off me that I know of anyway. And so I said to him, "Well, what do you mean you're interested in meeting me?" And he said, "I've heard you're a pastor." And I thought, okay, this is going to be a little more interesting for me, I think. And he said, "You know, I did my undergraduate degree in theology." And he said, "And then I thought I was going to go into ministry." And he said, "Then I discovered that ministry was really difficult, and I felt the Lord calling me into real estate." You got to know there's a story behind that. But you can almost guess what the story is, can't you? You can almost anticipate in your own mind what that story must be like. Ministry is difficult. Whether you're in vocational ministry, or you're teaching Sunday school, or leading youth group, or working in the nursery, or doing food at a family camp. Ministry can be challenging, it can be interesting, be difficult, because people are sinners and pastors are sinners. And you put people and pastors together. That's what God does. He puts us together and puts us on a common mission. And His purpose is that we would work together and work it out while we go. It's not always easy. It's far from it. But that's God's purpose and that's God's plan. In order that as we seek His face, and as we learn and as we grow together, He will become more precious to us. I've been on sabbatical for a little while. Actually, Marianne and I ended up on an extended sabbatical. The transition in ministry took us longer than we thought. And one of the questions I was working through was a question that Don actually expressed, or a statement Don expressed last night, where he said, as you move on in life, you want to go out in, what he said, a blaze of glory, not kind of in a slow fade. And as I've kind of been in ministry, I pastored 24 years in Thunder Bay, Canada, and now going into a new ministry, that's been my prayer. How do I go out in a blaze of glory rather than in a slow fade? Because there is a temptation to move towards a slow fade for various reasons. I've known many pastors who've gone out in a ball of fire, and certainly I don't want to do that. When we began our sabbatical, we kind of had a list of churches we wanted to see and pastors or preachers we wanted to hear. And right off the bat, we got to hear one of my favorite preachers. We said, let's go down and hear this guy preach. And he preached an excellent sermon, and we left. And we had family that was moving into that area, and we said, you should really check this church out. And then a short time later, we got an email telling us that while we were hearing him preach, he had been involved in a 6 or 7 year long marital affair, and he was out of the ministry. At the end of our ministry, there was one of the preachers I wanted to hear, and I was talking to my nephew, as we were interacting with him, I said, you know, I didn't get to hear him, but there's a conference he's speaking at next year. We should just arrange to meet up at that conference. And we're going, yeah, that's great. Next day, I get an email. The conference is canceled. He has stepped down. He's been involved in an extramarital affair. Sometimes you hear those stories and you plead with God, have mercy, shoot me. Shoot me instead of letting you go down like that. Right? And guess what? God's gracious to people. It's not the end of the story. That's the message of the gospel. But there are many, many more people who don't go out in a ball of fire. They just go out in a slow fade out the side door of the church, into the back row. Some of you here today just might be there, might be feeling that's the inclination of your heart. Albert Mohler, on his podcast a couple of years ago, did a special subject of why pastors are leaving the ministry. And he put a statistic in this podcast. He said that, and I don't know where the stat came from, he said according to one statistic, there were 1,500 evangelical or Protestant pastors in the United States leaving ministry every month. For me, I can't even fathom that there's that many anyway, let alone leaving the ministry. And he coincided that with an article in Time magazine, which was talking about how smaller rural churches were having a difficult time finding pastors, let alone finding qualified, committed, godly pastors. Just how difficult it is. And we know what that's like. That's not just the U.S., that's Canada, that's all over the place. And so I asked God the question, God, I don't want to go out in a ball of flame, but neither do I want to just kind of fade off. I want to live for you. I want to serve you. I want to be committed to you with all my heart, with all my being, to the end of the race. So how do you do that? Thank God for the scriptures. Because in the scriptures, we have recorded for us faulty men, frail men. And the Bible doesn't hide the nitty-gritty ugliness of their flaws and their weaknesses and their stories and their characters. The scriptures tell us the whole story. Remember, I don't know, remember hearing Paul Harvey when he was on the radio and he would say, that's the rest of the story? Then you come into this and God tells you the rest of the story. But for many of these characters, weak and frail as they are, there's these marvelous stories of how God continually worked in them, and by his grace they became stronger as they went along. And they finished in faithfulness and zeal for the Lord. And so I ask the question, God, how does that happen? How do you work that in people's lives? And I come up with several answers, but one of the key answers I have to this particular question, how do you go out, you know, with zeal for the Lord, is that each of these men that I looked at in Scripture became incredibly desperate for the glory of God. And I use that language, desperate for the glory of God. We know that we are all committed to live for the glory of God. We know the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? Chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. We believe that. There is a duty to the Christian life to live for the glory of God. But as I studied this, there's something beyond just a duty. There is a desperation for the glory of God. As you encounter your human weakness, and you encounter your need of the glory of God, and you encounter the hope of the glory of God. And the Bible is recorded for us in Scripture, the stories of men who are frail and weak, not heroes, but made of the same stuff. You ever read through Hebrews chapter 11 and taken some consolation of the characters that are listed there? And thought, if God can use them, he can possibly use me? Well, in the Scriptures, we are told that all of these stories are written for a purpose. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 15, verse 4, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through the endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." That's one of my desires over the next couple of days, that we might have hope through the Scriptures, looking at these people. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's my hope. My hope is by the instrumentation of the Scriptures that we would so fall in love with the glory of God that together we would be united to live in light of that glory so that together with one voice we could join this historical, eternal choir of voices that praise God for his grace and for his glory. So I want to know these characters. This is what I'm going to do over the next couple of days. I'm going to point you to people who desperately needed the glory of God and sought it with all their heart. I'm going to point you to Moses. You know what Moses had to deal with. But Moses and the people of Israel together and what that brought for him. And Moses came to understand very quickly that he was in desperate need of God. The glory of God's presence. Now I'm going to look at Paul. I'm going to look in the Corinthian church. And you already know where we're going with the Corinthian church. And Paul and the Corinthian church. Now I told Mark I was going to do Paul, David, and, or sorry, Moses, David, and Paul. I'm going to change it to Moses, Paul, and Peter. Something I want to teach from the life of Peter. Because one of the great joys for me is 2 Peter. Where Peter is dying, and he's got it. Where when he was beginning, he didn't, right? The Peter at the beginning of his calling and the Peter at the end of his life, he didn't peter out. Exactly. Canadians, we have a lot of good quality jokes. It takes a little while for our brains to cross, and we make the most of it when it comes, and it isn't much. But that's what I want us to look at together. And so I'm going to ask you to pray with me, because more than studying the Word, we want God. Yes. So let's pray. God, like a little child who has not yet been weaned from his or her mom, they are desperate to be fed. We are desperate for the Word, for the milk of the Word, for the meat of the Word to feed us. And we feel often, dear God, in our own lives that we are prone to wander. Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. And so I plead with you, as we are worshiping and studying the Word, that you would meet with us now and help us.
Yes.
In Jesus' name. Amen. Exodus chapter 33 is actually a very sobering text, and the way I envision it is the quiet after a catastrophe. I don't know if you've ever come across an accident. I'm sure some of you have. Maybe some of you have been involved in a very difficult accident. And there is a sobering moment when you come across an accident where you realize something has gone very, very wrong here. I used to work in a fish store on Lake Erie, southern Ontario in Canada, when I was a teenager. And on Saturdays, sometimes I'd get done work and leave about 1 o'clock, right at the end of the lunch. And so one Saturday, I was getting done work at lunchtime, and they finished up, and I got in the car, and I was driving home. And as I was driving home, I could see cars pulling over and a body in the middle of the road. And in the middle of the road was Roger Ellerbeck, a guy who worked with me at Olmsted's. He was a couple years older. He was the son of one of my mom's close friends when she was growing up. I took swimming lessons from him. We're from a small town. Everybody knew each other. Roger was riding his motorcycle back to work, and somebody took a turn, and he wasn't ready for it. He was killed instantly. There was just a sick feeling in the pit of your stomach. Something catastrophic has happened. When we come to Exodus chapter 33, something catastrophic has happened. The people of Israel have organized a coup. They have fired God and replaced him with a golden calf. They have relieved Moses of his duties, and they've put in his brother Aaron. And now God has come to deal with them, and you can feel the palpable tension at the beginning of Exodus chapter 33 as the people wait to see what God is going to do. Now, before we look at this, let me ask you for a moment to consider the fact that this catastrophe didn't happen in a moment, although it happened rather quickly. That many of these tragedies that we see in ministry and life Rome doesn't kind of fall in a day. There's something going on before it happens. And I'll tell you what it is. Idolatry begins in the heart before it is built around fire with the ornaments and the earrings of the people of Israel. I want you to turn back a few pages to Exodus chapter 15. In Exodus chapter 15, we have this scene right after God has given the people of Israel victory against the Egyptians. And in chapter 15 begins with a great deal of singing. They're worshiping, they're praising God, they're giving all the credit to God for what he has done. And then, in verse 22, it says, "Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea." That's how fresh it is. They're setting out from the Red Sea. "And they went into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water." And guess what happens? "When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter, and therefore it was named Marah, and the people grumbled against Moses, 'What shall we drink?'" Now the habit of complaining begins. Let me just make a simple statement right now that maybe the one thing you need to hear today: complaining is idolatry in the heart. Kind of slays us all, doesn't it? Complaining is idolatry in the heart. Well, the Lord gives them water and then even gives them an exhortation about their relationship with him and takes them to Elim, where there are 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they have a nice family camp. But, chapter 16, "They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 5th day of the 2nd month after they had departed." So you get the time framework. It's not that far. "And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron." Now, I don't know about you, but I get grumpy when I'm hungry. I actually saw that there's research for that today. Proves it's actually some chemistry. But at 5 o'clock, I find myself just, you know, because I was raised, we ate meat and potato family at the same time every day. So you kind of, you know, have to adjust. You have to be like, why is everyone saying seemed idiotic to me. Why is everything that comes out of my mouth right now sound like I'm the Grinch who stole Christmas? And I start to realize, you know, there is this kind of thing that happens. But listen to the level of the complaint that's coming from these people. They said, would, verse 3, and the people of Israel said to them, would that we have died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you brought us out into this wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger. Oh, the depth of depravity and how close to the surface it is. You just brought us out here to make us miserable. Of course, Moses didn't want this job, remember? He didn't volunteer. He was called to this job. And so he begins to deal with this thing that he's just ventured out. And so it says that the Lord said in verse 4 of 16, behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much. Imagine a miracle of that. Doesn't it stun you how many miracles they get and how stubborn they are? I can use the word stupid, but that those things go hand in hand. Doesn't it stun you except for when you think about your own life?
Yeah.
So verse 6, so Moses and Aaron said to the people, at evening you shall know it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. I don't know. How do you not know that? Just in case you didn't know, it was the Lord who brought you out. But then you start to realize something's going on in Moses' heart. It wasn't me who brought you out here. It was the Lord. And so it says, at evening you shall know it was the Lord who brought you out, and in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because you've heard your grumbling against the Lord. Who are they speaking against?
The Lord.
They were speaking against the Lord, but they were talking to Moses. And Moses is straightened up. What are we that you grumble against us? Have you ever said that? Pastors here?
Mm-hmm.
This is just the word of God. I don't know why you're so angry with me. Right? Parents, you ever said that to your kids? I didn't make this stuff up. You see, there's something, it doesn't take long for us to realize that at the core of our hearts, from the earliest of age, we have a two-month-old little granddaughter, first granddaughter. And we've come to a new church, and we just had the EBBS at the new church. So we see a lot of little kids, you know, it does not take long. You watch these parents, they've invited us over to their house, and they get the new pastor in front of you kids in line. You know what's going to happen. This is going to be a disaster. Right? You just know. And you feel for them, because we know what's in the heart of a child. And that's why we parent them by grace and in the gospel, and in prayer. Moses is saying, what's your issue with us? It's God who brought you here. Verse 8, Moses said, when the Lord gives you an evening meat to eat and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumble that you grumble against him, what are we? And so this is one of the things that happens in ministry, what happens in our lives together. As we interact with one another, we discover that the grumbling and the complaining and the struggles in the hearts of other people trigger the grumbling and the complaining and struggles in our own hearts. That's what ministry is like. We don't bring out the best of each other in and of ourselves. And so that goes on, happens again. More complaining, more grumbling. And then finally, Moses goes up on the mountain, and the people say, let's get rid of Moses. You've been gone a while. Let's get a domesticated God and a spineless prophet or priest to stand in his place so that we can do what we want to do when we want to do it. And they build a calf. My dear friends, God knows from the mountain before Moses knows what's going on down below. And that's not a good thing. Now I'll summarize chapter 32. Essentially, God says to Moses, step back, I'll take them out, we'll start again with you. Have you ever been inclined towards that? let's just clean the whole thing and we'll start again. You know what the problem with that for Moses is? God wants to start again with Moses. Moses doesn't buy into that. Moses is already getting a keen sense that we are in desperate need of God. And the answer isn't to get rid of them, because if you start again, you got me and everything I'll produce. And that's the catastrophe that we come to in Exodus chapter 33. Now, my dear friends, let me just reiterate this again. Every time we complain, we call into question the wisdom, the goodness, the sovereign purpose, the plan of God. And we are suggesting that we know better. The Canadian singer Alanis Morissette, who for a few years ago did a remake of a song sung by Joan Osborne, and it was called What If God Was One of Us? I don't know if any of you have heard that song. The words of the song go like this: What if God, I won't sing, what if God was one of us? Just a slob like one of us. Just a stranger on the bus trying to make his way home. Back up to heaven all alone. Nobody calling on the phone except the Pope, maybe, in Rome. That's the Zombos. And then the chorus goes, yeah, yeah, God is great. Yeah, yeah, God is good. You hear the cynicism there? Yeah, yeah, yeah. And a lot of times that's what we sing, though we don't sing it. God, if you only were one of us, if you only knew what it was like to be in this marriage, if you only knew what it was to be like in this career, if you only knew what it was to be like in this ministry, in this church, at this time, at this place, if only you knew what it was like, if you were a slob like one of us, tell me you're good. Don't tell me you're great. I know how this thing would work if I was. Now, we don't say that, do we? But when we complain, that's what we're doing. We come to chapter 33, and we get God's, I'm going to call it, devastating response. It's a devastating response. Verse 33 begins, and the Lord said to Moses, depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. To your offspring I will, or saying, to your offspring I will give it. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites and the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not come with you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. I sometimes read that passage of Scripture and think, how many people today would go, yeah! I mean, isn't that the dream offer for many people? I will give you all that you dreamed of, all that I promised you. I will give you a land flowing with milk and honey. I will give you prosperity. I will give you an angel, and he will drive out all your enemies so you can live in your prosperity in total security. You can have it all. Sometimes that's what I hear preached on sermons. That's what they wanted. They wanted a domesticated God that would give them what they want when they wanted it. God says, if that's what you want, then let me give it to you. And you know what? There are many times I feel in the Christian life we talk about being blessed. And when we say we're blessed, we're talking about health and financial prosperity and all of the things that the rest of the world is chasing after. But it may be, in fact, that we are cursed because we have those things. God forbid he gives us what we want instead of what we need. So the revelation here is God is sending them out. God is giving them protection, but God is not going with them. And the rationale is this: you are stiff-necked and I'm a consuming fire. And that language describing God as a consuming fire is a regular motif in the Bible. It's not just a motif, it's a reality in the Bible. God is a consuming fire. His eyes are too pure to look upon sin. God will deal with sin. Now, there are numerous ways that God can deal with sin. God can deal with our sin instantaneously. You see that in the people of Israel. God can instantaneously take you out. And the wages of sin is death, and God is right to do it. It is a mercy that we are all sitting here right now. Is it not? So God is a consuming fire, and they are straw and rubble. They have all the fuel of wickedness in them, in their hearts, in their minds, all the idolatry, all that is consumable and offensive to God. And He is a consuming fire. One, God can do it in an instant. Or, secondly, He can do it progressively through the work of discipline and discipleship. Is that not what the wilderness experience is about? They want to get somewhere. God is getting them to glory. To share in His glory. The process is what He's calling them to. It's essential to them. And so there is a way that God deals with all of our sin if we trust in Him, and it's through the process of discipleship. There's another way that God can consume sin, and that is to give us it and leave us to ourselves. I will keep all of your enemies outside. You ever do that with your kids? They're squabbling with one another, and you say, I'm going to put you in a room together, and you guys don't come out till you got this settled. And that could be good, and that could be a disaster. Well, one of the things that's very clear is God says, I'll give you the promised land, and then I'll leave you in there together without me. And He doesn't have to worry about what the enemy's consuming them. They don't really have to worry about God consuming them. At the end of the day, we'll eat each other alive. You know, I've thought about that with some of the things that are going on. I'm just newly moving to the United States. But I'm watching the difficulty it is today in the United States to be a police officer. And there are a lot of issues, some depth, deep issues of race and history. And there are bad apples in the bunch, I'm sure, knowing the human nature and knowing that we are. But you tell a bunch of police officers in a given city that if you make one wrong step, you make one misjudgment, we will be all over you. What are those guys going to do? They're going to step back and say, month of July in Baltimore, more murders than in the last 30 or 40 years. Over 40 years. Early 1970s. I have to think in my head, there's something to this. Leave you to yourself then and see what you will do. Leave us to ourselves. What will we do? And so the people stop and they hear this. And look at where verse 4 says, when the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned. Maybe they're actually getting it. And no one put on his ornaments, for the Lord said to him, say to the people of Israel, you are stiff-necked. If for a single moment I should go with you, I would consume you. Now take off your ornaments that I may know what to do with you. What would God have done if they didn't take the ornaments off? Understand what that golden calf is made of? God is showing patience here. I don't know if you've ever said it to somebody when you're disciplining them. If you listen to me right now, but I'm going to tell you the first thing you do is you get that smirk off your face. You don't take that smirk off your face, and we're just going to go to the discipline right now. God says, you take those ornaments off because that offense is burning hot in me. This idolatry. You take that off and then decide what I'm going to do. That's mercy. That's still mercy. Remarkable mercy that God feared. And so then we have this description of the people waiting for God as God says, I'll decide what I'm going to do with you. And we get a pattern in verses 7 and following of Moses, who has the camp set a good distance, the people in the tent where he's meeting the Lord, a good distance apart right now. And he has the habit of going in and meeting with the Lord. And by the grace of God, Moses is still on the job, interceding on behalf of them. And it says in verse 9 that when Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent. And the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of the cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship each at his door. And thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as the man spoke to his friend. Wow. Thank God that's going on. Thank God for that grace. And so the people would watch Moses. Can you imagine that? They knew Moses was going. Everybody would come out to the edge of the tent and they would watch and say, what is God going to do? Now what happens in Exodus chapter 33 is we get to see on the inside of the tent a discussion that takes place. An intercession that Moses does on behalf of the people. Let's go there and look at this, because what we see is Moses' desperate intercession. It says, Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know who you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me your ways that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. That's the ESV version, but it's an interesting statement. God, if I found favor in your sight and you've called me to lead these people, you're looking on me favorably, I'm going to ask you one thing. Teach me your ways and show me who you are, because if you don't do that, I won't be able to stay in your favor. Got that? Who's Moses' primary concern? Just like last night. We are our primary problem. Moses, God, it is grace that I can come to you right now. And it is grace that you would teach me. I don't presume upon this, that you would call me, that you would speak to me, that you would teach me. I desperately need to know you, because only if I accurately know you, I can see everything else aright. And only if you show me who you really are, will I ever be kept from all the enticing lies of sin and the self-deception, that speaking John talked about, that I do because I have a twisted view of reality and of myself. Do you pray that prayer? God, give me grace to know you, because I will go astray. I will be Israel all over again. I will be that preacher all over again. I will do it all over again. God, show me who you are. Because we distort who you are and we idolize who we are. We think we know better. We think we know how. So Moses prays for his own sanctification. And then he prays about the people. It says in at the end of verse 13, he says, consider too that this nation is your people. I can appreciate that. That kind of prayer. This whole thing is your thing, and these are your people. So God, think about the fact that what makes these people special is you. My hope is in you, and their calling and identity is in you. So he goes on and he says this, and the Lord answers, and he says, my presence will go with you. I will give you rest. I don't know, if I was Moses in this scenario, I would just put my head on the Bible. Just put my head down and go, that's just like the biggest load off his shoulders. You go with me. You help me. You will be my rest. He says, Moses says in verse 15, if your presence doesn't go with us, don't send. This is desperate plea. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? Just stop and think about that for a second. What Moses is saying here is this. He's saying, the only thing that makes us different than the rest of the world is you. In fact, think about that for us as the people of God. The only thing that makes you different from the person you work with every day of the week is God. In fact, if you listen to the message of the gospel, who does God choose? He chooses the weak, the shame the wise, or the strong. the foolish, to shame the wise, those who are nothing. Now, take God out of the picture, and what do you get? You get people who will do things that you can't imagine non-Christians doing. You ever thought about that? You look at people and think a non-Christian wouldn't act that way. Non-Christian wouldn't treat his family that way. My dear friends, we are all capable of doing unspeakable things, but by the grace of God. And Moses says, the only thing that distinguishes us as a people, me as a people, we as a people, the only thing that distinguishes us is you as our God. If you leave us, we're in big trouble. Don't leave us. God promises not to leave us. So what does Moses pray? This is the key passage that many of you know. God says he won't leave him. God gives him grace. God says, I'm in this. God says, okay, I've heard your prayer. Moses responds and says, okay, then I need to know you now. Show me your glory. But Dawn's last night, get my eyes set straight ahead. Let me see you, not who I've been told you are. Let me see you for who you are. As the New Testament says, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. Get every other vision, every other concept, every other idea, every other fear out of my head. Show me your glory. And ask the question sometimes, do you ever stop and pray as you open up your Bible and you look to the gospel? God, show me who you really are. Not who I've made you to be, not who I want you to be in this circumstance. Show me who you really are. Why? So I can have clarity. We complain because we don't see things the way they really are. Do you remember the story of Elisha and his servant being surrounded by the army of the Syrians in Dothan? And the servant going, we've done this transition in pastoral ministry. I'll just be honest, as we're doing transition, I've had good days and I've had bad days. One of my prayers to the Lord has been, God, when I get to the end of this moment in our ministry when we're transitioning, I want to be in the process the man I hope to be when I get to the end of the process, because I know you're in this. Right? Imagine what Israel would have done if they would have only seen God with the eye of faith clearly in where God was leading them and what was coming to them. One of the older writers tells the illustration of the fact that all of us are bound for heaven. And he says, can you imagine what it'd be like if you had an inheritance in a distant city of a $1 billion? That wasn't the language you used then. But imagine you have an inheritance of $1 billion. And you get to the outskirts of the city and there's been rain and there's mud there. And you're riding like one of these Mennonite carriages that I saw when I was driving up here. You're driving through and you're coming in your carriage and you get your carriage stuck in the mud. And you get out of the carriage and you kick this thing and you shoot your horse. And you fall down in the mud and you say, I can't believe it. And you're within sight of your inheritance. See the absurdity of that? How many times do we complain, and my dear friends, the day draws nigh? We are in sight of the inheritance. We are almost home. God, give me a vision of who you are so that I might have clarity. Help me have a vision of who you are so I might see beauty. Here's the real offense of this idolatry. The real offense of the idolatry is that God is enough. Jesus knows that. Man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word of the Lord. What we're saying to God is, if I don't have this, you're not enough. If I don't have it now, you're not enough. That's what our complaining is. I need more than you. Do you need anything more than God? What this lesson teaches, everything without God equals nothing, and nothing plus God is everything. I need to behold your beauty, your love, your perfection. If I saw you for who you were, I'd get over my pity party pretty quick. He is our inheritance. Give it to me so that I might have certainty. The world looks unjust. The world looks unfair. It looks like evil is prospering and it's all going down the tubes. You ever read Psalm 73? Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat in sleep. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with folly. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they spread oppression. You ever watch the rich and the famous just breath, and especially those who like attention? Last night I was coming to hear Don speak, and I thought they meant Donald Trump because the debate was last night. But the other Don that we came to speak. Sometimes you ever listen to some of the bluster? The confidence, the cockiness, whether you like what he's saying or not what he's saying, you kind of look at the world and you say, some people just stand out there, they don't care what anybody thinks of them, they're just going for it. And then he says, and then I went into the temple. And I got a God-centered perspective. And suddenly I had a little more certainty about the future. Now that's one of the things about complaining. Complaining is being certain about the future in light of your interpretation of the present. I'm sure this is going down. I'm sure this is going bad. I'm sure this isn't going to end well. My dear friends, God loves to surprise us because God's ways are not our ways. God's ways are not our ways. Let me see the real certainty that Christ is on the throne and that God rules. And more than that, I need to see you so that I will have conformity. We imitate what we appreciate. Let me see you for who you are, because when I see you for who you are, and who does God say that he is in Exodus? In Exodus 34, when he reveals, the Lord passed before Moses and said, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious. Number one, in opposition to the complaining Israelite, God is merciful and gracious. The fact that they're still alive at this moment is evidence of it. The fact that he has rescued them out of captivity is evident of it. Is it not stunning to you that God has saved you from your sin and put his son on the tree for you, and yet we can complain about the most petty things? And when we complain, we make it look like God is less than generous? Well, God forbid. Put your eyes on Jesus and get a new perspective. Look at the cross. You were not bought with perishable things like silver and gold. You were bought with the precious blood of the very Son of God. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. If God wasn't slow to anger, the story would have been over a long time. He forgives iniquity and transgression and sin, but he doesn't clear the wicked. We ought to be glad for that. God is going to deal with wickedness. Can you not wait for the day when there's no more complaining, no more envying, no more violence, no more lying? To be amongst the community of God and know that there's no more greed, no more gossip, none of that. There is a great day coming. There will be no sin left. Right now, he has broken the penalty of sin by his son dying on the cross. He is working out to take the presence of sin and the power of sin in our lives by the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit. One day, he will take away the presence of sin forever and ever. But he will deal with it. And he has dealt with it. Now, the thing that you and I at this stage of history need to realize when we read Exodus chapter 33 is that Moses said, God, show me your glory. And what did God say? God said, I'll show you a little bit of my glory. Because atonement for these sins had not been made. The time was not yet fulfilled. I will put you in a cleft in a rock. I will cover you till I get back by. You can see the back parts of my glory. And Moses would go. And that was his only confidence, that if he got in there, he would reflect something of the glory of God. But it was temporary. It was limited. He only got limited exposure. It faded on him. The Bible tells us that Moses, when he came out, would speak to the people quickly while the glory was on him, and then he would cover it so they didn't see the glory fade, because he knew only the glory could keep him in check, and only God's glory could keep the people in check. But friend, I've got to tell you something today. God has given us access to see his face and his glory every day in the power of the Spirit, who instructs us in the face of his Son, Jesus Christ. This is a better day.
Amen.
We have a better hope. Take your Bibles and go to Corinthians, please. Let's just look at this passage. Paul goes into extensive or further detail than I'm going to go into in 2 Corinthians. But he compares 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12, down to the end, Moses' situation, where Moses didn't have the confidence that we should have, because where he had only limited and temporary access and temporary results and fading results. My dear friends, that question Don asked last night, how do we move, go out in a blaze of glory? You go out in a blaze of glory by keeping your eyes on Jesus, the face of the glory of God. And he will transform you in ever-increasing glory. 2 Corinthians 3:12, since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For this, to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because only in Christ is the veil lifted. Thank God for Jesus. We are Israel apart from Jesus. We have no hope. We are stubborn complainers. We are idolaters to the core. But when Christ is preached and the Spirit comes upon us, he opens our eyes to see what we never saw before, which is the eternal glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Verse 17, jump down there. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding. Our face is unveiled, and his face is made clear to us. Beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Down in chapter 4, verse 3. Even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the eyes of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of God, who is the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let there be light, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's why we preach the gospel. I tell you, you want to be transformed? Put your faith in Jesus and keep your eyes on him. And when Christ is preached, and not men, but when Christ is preached, God says to individual hearts, let there be light. And like at the beginning of time. Have you had that experience? The John Newton, Amazing Grace, I once was blind, but now I see. Once you see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, you will want nothing other. I don't know all of you. Some of you young people, I don't know. You know, today could be the day that God says, let there be light into your heart. You put your eyes on Jesus and realize he died so that you wouldn't be a stubborn sinner, that your sins would be paid for. And the Spirit of God can breathe life into your heart right now. And you can walk away from here saying, I didn't know how much God was gracious and forgiving. But you said in the gospel that Christ died for sinners, and he died for these people. Certainly he could die for me. Wasn't that Paul's message? This is a trustworthy saying deserving full acceptance. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, and Paul was the
Jesus.
Good friends, we need the presence of God. Because without the presence of God, we can't see the glory of God. And without the glory of God, we'll never be changed. But God has given us Christ and the Spirit so that we might have His presence and see His grace. Praise God. Let's pray. Father, the Apostle John says that this is a marvelous statement. It's a marvelous privilege that we should be called the children of God. You are our glory. But he also says what we are, what we will be, we have not yet seen. But we know this, that when we see him, we will become like him. So, Father, thank you that even now you've opened up our eyes to the beauty of who you are. The truest picture of your character is found in Jesus. The truest picture of your purposes are found at the cross. Thank you that you forgive all who come and confess and humble themselves and yield their lives to the Savior of our souls. We need you in our lives, in our leadership, in our homes, in our ministries. Never leave us, as you promised, never forsake. We ask this in Jesus' name.